When I was in high school, I went out for cross country. And I remember one time we were running on a trail with a bunch of guys on the team. And all of a sudden, one of the guys who was right in front of me, he was the fastest guy on our team, strong, young, fast. He quickly just fell flat on his back. And we were all shocked. It just really surprised us because we were clipping along, not terribly quickly because it's cross country and you're running a long distance. But he all of a sudden, his feet flew up and he fell flat on his back. And we stopped in shock. Well, he was clotheslined, if you know what that means. There was a wire that was going from a tree that we were running around. I think it was a golf course or something like that. And there was a wire that was connected to a tree and it was connected to a stake in the ground. And it was difficult to see. I think even that day it might have been misting a little bit. And so it was hard to see as it was, but it was hard. It was right at neck length. And it threw him to the ground. I think it's a good illustration of what can happen as we are running the race of the Christian life together as a church. And this morning we're particularly thinking of favoritism and partiality, these sins of favoritism and partiality, and how those sinful distinctions that we can be tempted to make in a church can just throw the church to the ground. It's something that we may not necessarily be looking for. It's not one of those flashy sins that often catches our attention. Now, our behavior, though, as we're considering in the book of James, this letter to these churches in James, our behavior is as much doctrine as the stuff that we say that we believe. The Apostle Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Well, in that context, in the churches of Galatia, they had false teachers who were creeping in that were seeking to undermine the gospel by teaching a wrong understanding of the Old Testament law. Well, as we're thinking through, as we're moving through the book of James, we're considering that the threat that was coming against this church, these churches, as they were scattered, likely because of persecution, the sins or the things that were stumbling them up, that were threatening to throw down the church in the midst. So they started out running well. But one of the things that is a threat against this church is this sin of favoritism and partiality. And it was undermining the true faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So think about this. Even as we are a young church, just beginning out in the early years of our life together as a church, the early years of the ministry of Redeemer Baptist Church, often churches start out running well. Start out running well, but then over time, sin enters in and it can stop the church in her tracks. And like my friend who's young, strong, healthy, running full speed, the fastest runner on the team even, he was cut down by an invisible wire, and he's okay now, by the way, I should just say that, but it's a good picture. That in the prime of strength and of youth even, starting out running a race well, partiality and favoritism can throw down a church that is running well. It can destroy the church. Satan hates gospel believing and preaching in churches. Satan hates churches that are seeking to live lives in accordance with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we must keep our eyes open for the ways that he would seek to cut down this church. Listen to James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet.' Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all, of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, here's the big idea of the text. We are free through Christ to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are free through Christ to obey the law. Through Christ, we are free to obey God's law. And what James is talking about here primarily is this, the loving of our neighbor as ourselves. I have 3 points. Number one, brothers and sisters, beware of partiality, favoritism, and judgmental distinctions. Number two, love because of God's promise of an inheritance. Love because of God's promise of an inheritance. And then last, number three, live as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Live as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. And as we go into this text and think about this, pray that God would show us how to be merciful, because we know his powerful mercy to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. So number one, beware of partiality and judgmental distinctions. Look at verses 1 through 4 again. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Well, friends, the thing that grounds Christian fellowship that we see here in verse 1 is that holding the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Trusting in God's word and the Bible, culminating in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, is what creates, unifies, and strengthens the life of a local church. One test of whether or not we have true faith in the gospel. So James is going to be, he's stepping into this and from chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 2. He's stepping into this place where he's describing what dead faith is and what real faith is. Dead faith contrasting with living faith. And one test of whether or not we have true faith in the gospel is by asking what our lives look like, and particularly what our relationships look like. In James, this is a judgmentalism that makes distinctions in the way that it doesn't trust Christ's authority as being the Lord of glory. So we deny Jesus Christ's lordship by our behavior. Sometimes we'll pronounce that we believe with our mouth, but our behavior can betray what we say often. It's no surprise then that Paul, in his exhortation to Timothy as a pastor, likely in the church at Ephesus, is keep a close watch on your life and your doctrine. So these churches, their partiality became sinful in the way that they were paying attention there in verse 3. That's that verb there. And the sense of that paying attention is that they were looking with favor upon. They were giving their approval to some people and not to others. You know, it reminds me of Acts chapter 6. You remember that's where we see probably the proto-deacons, those that deacon the tables, that serve the church in a specific function within the church. And there, what was the complaint? That the Hellenistic widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of the food. There was some favoritism at least maybe it wasn't real, maybe it was just perceived, but it was perceived. And the apostles were saying, yes, that's a problem. We need deacons to help to serve the church in this particular kind of way. You know, giving approval to or showing favor to one group as opposed to another. There is no room for sectarianism and cliques and things like that in the context of a local church. This kind of favoritism can come in different forms. First, by showing preference, but then also by expecting preference. So let's think about these a little bit. First, showing preference. The preference that James is bringing these churches back from this sinful preference for others, he's bringing them back from, is a partiality or favoritism toward the rich, those who look good. And we could make a good argument for a deacon of ushering here, even from this text, even as they're seeking to help people find a seat in the church. But think of this, so a celebrity, a politician, somebody who's famous, somebody that we know of, somebody, even a local celebrity, or just somebody who's particularly well-dressed. They look good. They look dapper, svelte, or whatever. They look good, and they come in the doors. And just a few minutes before, or maybe just a few minutes after, somebody in shabby clothing, or shabby there is just dirty, filthy, came in and just asked the question, how would we respond? How would we respond? And maybe, you know, we don't have anybody right now in our church that's ushering, so, you know, we wouldn't necessarily have them seat. I don't know that we have a seat here that's a seat of honor in our church like the culture would have back in James's day, but maybe it wouldn't be in that particular type of application in our context, but maybe it's this, like after the service, would you be quick to run up to the person that smells or that has dirty clothes? And would you be as quick to run up to that person as you would to the person who looks nice? They smell nice. They have a kind of a confident posture about who they are. Or would you go up to the person that's hardly noticeable, somebody who's unremarkable, like me, like us? This is always something to keep our eye on as we gather together as a church. Is anyone ever sitting alone? Is somebody sitting alone? Well, ask that God would make us the kind of church that is quick to pay attention and to befriend the lonely. And I'm thankful, brothers and sisters, I see this in the way that we live together as a church. I've seen this a number of times after the service, even in the lunchroom, that somebody will be by themselves, somebody in our congregation, a member of the church, will just come up and pursue to engage in conversation. And this isn't saying necessarily that, I'm not saying that if you're an introvert that there's a problem with you, but just pursue to the best that you can to engage with people in that may be isolating themselves, or somebody who you might not take a large account of because of the way that they look or because of something that you know about them. Just be careful of not showing preference towards somebody who you don't have anything in common with. Now, friends, we as a church are people that we gather together as a church, not because we have things in common. I mean, I know a lot of you guys like the Hawkeyes. Well, I grew up rooting for the Cyclones, you know. I don't really follow sports that much, so I don't really know how either team is doing this year. But you know, we don't want to have the Hawkeye group in the church and then the Cyclone group in the church, or the people that like to play video games over here, or the people that homeschool over here and the people that do public school over here. I mean, we could keep going on and on. The people who have a certain kind of diet over here and a certain kind of diet over here. Just be very careful about how we think about showing preference towards people in the church, how we treat one another. But then also, so that's showing preference, but what about expecting preference? We can come to church holding other people hostage by the way that we expect to be treated. Whether it's our education, whether it's our job, whether it's our reputation, whatever it is, are there ways that you, in particular, expect to be treated when you gather together with God's people? You know, friends, when we gather together as a church, we don't come necessarily to receive, but to give. Not to be consumers, an attitude of consumerism that so permeates everything in our culture. No, but seeking to meet needs. You know, to show honor to others in the church, not to be honored by others in the church, to give attention, to care for one another in the church. Being an instrument in God's hand You think of this, when we come to church, when we gather together on the Lord's Day with God's people, do you think of it as an opportunity to be an instrument in God's hand for the spiritual benefit of somebody else? It doesn't have to be everybody that's here. Maybe just one person, just one conversation that you have with one person after the service. You know, don't run straight to the car. You know, don't go straight down. One unfortunate thing about the architecture of the school building that we meet in is that there's a hallway that you can bypass the main room where everybody goes and hangs out after the service. Maybe design your exit from church on Sunday morning to never be to go straight down that hallway. You know, we should almost have just like a cubicle wall right there. Have your exit, and it doesn't have to be terribly long. I know sometimes we have to get to stuff. But just plan your exit to be through that lunchroom where everybody is. You have to at least say hi to one person on the way out, even if you beat me through that door over there, you know. Plan to engage one another. And don't expect necessarily to be shown preference, but when we come, show preference for the interests of others. And this kind of attitude of expecting to be shown preference in the context of our life together in a church, it is toxic. I can think of few other ways that you can kill love than expecting preference from other people. It robs you also, if that's your attitude when you come to church, it robs you of the blessing of friendship. It robs you of the blessing of Christian fellowship because you have become a judge and no one can measure up to your standards. And then people are kind of afraid to engage with you because you feel like you did something wrong. You got to walk on eggshells. Oh, friends, let's not be like that with each other. Don't walk into church with selfish ambition or conceit, but with a posture of humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. James's point in this section of verses 1 through 4 is that real Christian faith shows itself in the way that we treat one another. So brothers and sisters, again, friends, I am encouraged by the way that you pursue one another. I love hearing about so-and-so. We met with these folks for dinner the other night. Or so-and-so is meeting with me one-on-one. We're going to read through this book together. Or I hear these comments from time to time. It's so encouraging. So pursue relationships with each other and don't do it based off of common interests, but on the same interest that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't grow weary in this. Brothers and sisters, keep doing it. Keep doing it. Keep pursuing that. Don't grow weary in doing good in that way. Well, as we've considered in chapter 1, verse 18, the word of truth, which is able to save our souls. In chapter 1, verse 21, the good news of Jesus Christ is the foundation of a local church, a Christian church. And we can be tempted to boldly say that the gospel is the foundation of our life together as a church, but then our preferences quickly creep in and they throw us back. Like my friend that, again, that we were running across country, ran straight into that line, threw him, slammed him down on the ground. Friends, pray that we would continue to be running well together as a church, that we wouldn't grow weary in being with one another, that we wouldn't, I've heard this analogy before. When you marry somebody, no matter who you marry, no matter how long you've known them, you're always still marrying a stranger. And then all of a sudden, you're living with this other person that you're bound to in covenant, promise to in a marriage. And you see all the kind of stuff you didn't see when you were dating. The things that annoy you, the hard things, the idiosyncratic preferences that they have for things that you really don't like that much. It all kind of comes out, you know, what I look like when I wake up in the morning or whatever it is, you know. And so, friends, in a church, it's kind of like that. We covenant together. We make these huge promises to be with one another, walk with one another. And brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church. Exercising affectionate care and watchfulness over each other as occasion may require. You know, we make these promises to each other based upon truths that we see in God's word. But then when we're in, we're a part of a congregation where we start to see things about each other that we see sin, we see weakness, and pray that the Lord would help us to bear with each other well, that we would learn Christianity 101, Christian forbearance, and Christian forgiveness, Christian love, as we live together as a church. So be careful of not making distinctions based off of money, based on appearance, socioeconomic location, you know, the many things that our culture would have us divide by. Friends, let's not be a place that is like that. Christ came to save the lost from every tribe, tongue, and language. So friends, let's be hospitable, or a hospital for those people that are seeking refuge from this world, from the destructive nature of sin. Let's seek to be a hospitable church that loves the stranger as well. But number two, love because God's promise of an inheritance. Love because of God's promise of an inheritance. Security and a certainty of provision makes us love differently than if we were insecure and we didn't have a certain hope of provision. So, a few plain examples. If your pantry is full at home, you're more likely to give away food, right? If your bank account is full, your security fund is looking pretty good in your family budget, you're meeting your family budget month to month, you know, you've got some your debts paid off, you've got money in your bank account, you're more likely to be generous with those who would come to you and ask for help. It just makes sense. You know, you see that even in the attitude of people who don't believe in Jesus Christ. It's one of God's marks that he has put within mankind, that we are made in the image and likeness of God. So even the unregenerate that who do things not in faith and it's sin, you still see things that are good. They're reflective of what it looks like to be generous or to try and take care of the needy at times. Well, we have to remember James chapter 1, verse 4, that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, perseverance, and the full effect of that is being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So friends, our hope is not in our bank account. Our hope is not in security and relationships that we have. Our hope is not in the fact that our kids might love us or they might reject us. Our hope is not found in the fact that our pantry is necessarily even full. We may have debt. We may not make very much for a living. We may be unemployed. We face all kinds of things. So how can we live in such a way to be merciful and giving in the way that we see that the Christian life is explained and outlined in the Bible? Well, if our hope is in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if we have been loved by him to the point that he has died in our place, bearing God's eternal wrath that we deserve in our place. Friends, we thought about this a few weeks ago, but we lack nothing if we have Christ. Now, our pantry is full. We do not live for bread in this world, but for the heavenly manna that God provides for his people, that we will sup with the Lord at the banqueting table of the marriage supper of the Lamb in the kingdom of heaven. We shall not be in want. So in other words, brothers and sisters, the pantry's full. The bank account is full. And we have the ability now, because of that security that we have in Christ, to be generous. And to be generous with one another in love because God has first loved us. We know what it is to show mercy because we have been shown mercy. We know what it is to love because in Christ we know what it is like to be loved. Listen to James chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Well, friends, by faith alone, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone, we have become heirs of God's kingdom. By faith alone, in Christ alone, the lowly and the poor in this world are rich. This makes no sense to this world. James isn't saying that we don't notice that people are different or that there are distinctions between people in the context of a church. You know, his point that we, that as we notice differences between people, we should never dishonor, insult, despise, or show more favor to some than to others. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 says this, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Now, Romans chapter 12, verse 10, "Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor." These churches that James is writing to are tempted with dishonoring the poor that are among them. James isn't saying that it would necessarily be a sin to ask a young, healthy person to stand up so that somebody that came into the church with a disability might have a seat. Or think about the same thing in context of relationship between a young person and an old person, an older person. So Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32 says this, "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." So we should show honor to those who are older. And Paul describes in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, that he is writing so that that church that Timothy is preaching the word and he's doing pastoral ministry in, that that church would know how they ought to behave in the household of God. And then a few chapters later, he instructs Timothy about how to treat older brothers in the church, older sisters in the church, younger women in the church, younger men in the church. And then he also outlines how to honor, how to show honor to widows in a church. He describes how to show honor to elders in the context of a church. Churches also recognize that different people in the context of a church have different gifts. And they serve in various ways. And even in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, the elders should even focus on discipling men in the church who will then in turn be able to teach others. So friends, I just want to let you know, James is not saying that we just don't recognize anybody as different in the context of a church. I mean, if I look at Jordan, I don't just say, there's Brian right there. And Lori's there too, right there. That's no, it's not flat like that. There are distinctions within the context of a church. But he's rebuking the temptation to show sinful favoritism or sinful distinctions within the context of a church where you show honor to some people and then you just insult and despise others in the church. I hope that makes sense. So as we honor different people in different ways in the church, we should never do it in such a way that we dishonor, that we demean, or we despise, or we let other people think that they are worthless when they're not. The unique circumstances of persecution in these churches that they faced in these churches, it's also a factor in the context of what James is writing to in these churches. This particular group of rich people had oppressed, or another way that you can translate that, oppressed in the text there is exercised rulership over the church in verse 6. The only other place in the New Testament where we see that word oppressed, that same word translated as oppressed there, is in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. And there it's speaking of the devil's oppression. These particular rich people had taken sides with Satan against Jesus Christ and his people by dragging them into court. And now when these rich people come into the church are seeking to show honor to them and despising the poor, unwilling to show mercy to the destitute in favor of these people who blaspheme the gospel of Christ and who oppress God's people. So again, we see they blasphemed, they spoke evil of, they slandered the name of Jesus Christ by which they were called. Oh, friends, our hearts are tempted to do this with celebrities. I'm not saying it's wrong to watch a movie. It's fine to watch a movie. But watch your heart and what is going on when in the stuff, the media that you're consuming, whether it's video games, whether it's a movie, the music, or whatever it is. You know, are we inclined to show more honor to those celebrities in our culture who despise the name of Christ? And then we come to church and we just kind of look down upon each other and despise one another and insult one another or something like that. It's demonic. Turn from that sin. Repent of that sin. And while Christ has called us to love our enemies, he has not taught us to pander to them. And in the context of pandering to our enemies, to dishonor the weak and the despised and the lowly brother or sister in Christ. We can't know all the motivations for why these churches were tempted to show love for the rich. Maybe it was just that they looked good. They had some money. Oh, maybe if we're nice to this guy, he's going to give a little bit more to the church. Inflate the church budget a little bit. Or maybe it was the kind of people that they'd love to be seen with or to name drop in the next conversation at work. Maybe they thought that it was a good opportunity to reach more people by winning the influential businessman and the leaders in their community. It may have been an attempt to flatter them so that they would stop persecuting the church. Maybe they saw that a local celebrity could be their ticket out of persecution as social outcasts. Either way, James is exhorting the churches that the way that we treat people should never be based upon worldly categories. Friends, we don't fear men. We fear God. The church is not meant to be a reflection of the world. It's meant to be a reflection of God. So when society is rising up against the church, there is a temptation. And know this, brothers and sisters. No society, no culture is totally neutral. There's going to be a temptation when people come up against the church, they insult the name of Christ, that they cast insults upon the word of God, there's going to be a temptation in our hearts to pander to the rich, the influential, the politically powerful. And then there's going to be a temptation in that context also to dishonor the poor and the lowly. So friends, beware of politicians who use the Bible to get more votes. Beware of the temptation to cave to the world so that we won't seem strange to the culture. Friends, we're just strange. That's okay. We can embrace that. Christ is our King. He is our identity. He is our hope. He is our love. He is our joy. That's okay to be strange in that way in this world. So beware of the temptation of trying to seem a little bit like, I'm just a normal person. Well, yes, we're normal people that have been saved by the grace of God and the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So beware of showing sinful favoritism under the guise also of trying to reach more, to reach the influential in our society, in our community. So these churches that James is writing to were likely complimenting persecutors of the church and insulting those who were coming to find help and refuge in the church, in Christ and in the church from the world. Again, James in this text, we can't read it as he's disparaging the rich, though, either. He's not saying that it's a sin necessarily to be wealthy and that those who dress well and have money are inherently evil and wicked. He's not saying that churches should swing the pendulum in the opposite direction and honor the poor and dishonor or insult or disparage or despise the rich. But we should have Christ's words ringing in our ears that it is difficult, more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than a camel to enter through the eye of a needle. In the Old Testament, we're warned also not to show partiality even to the poor in Exodus 23, Leviticus chapter 19. So James's point is that these churches' discernment was being clouded by worldliness. And the irrationality of their sin was that they were tempted to honor those who reject God and persecute the church and to dishonor the poor, the needy, the destitute, who were seeking refuge from the sin and the consequences of sin in this world in Christ and in the church. The goal of the church is not, again, it's not to be a reflection of our culture. It's not to be a reflection of even our own individual personalities. It's meant to be a reflection of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ as God is growing us up in Him. It's meant to be a reflection, a hospital for the sick. It's meant to be an elementary school that is training us up for the kingdom of heaven. And we are seeking refuge in Christ together as a church, not in music or not in clothing, not in certain styles or subcultures within our culture. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to know, friend, you're welcome here. And friends, brothers and sisters, if you invite friends that aren't Christians to our church, I want you to know, friends, invite them to church. Non-believers who are not Christians are welcome to come to our church. We want them to be exposed even to God's word. And we want them to know that we have come to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that yet, though he was rich, he for our sake became poor so that by his poverty, we might become rich. And I don't know if you realize this, but so many of our friends in this world have felt the blight of this world. They have felt the consequences of sin, that they feel that life is empty. They've pursued their dream. They've pursued money and career. They've pursued the perfect family. And every single time, it has left them wanting more. And friends, we can point them to the sufficiency of what they lack in Christ. So today, friend, again, if you are not a Christian, find your refuge from this world and by finding rest for your soul in Christ. Only turn from your sin, trust in his death and resurrection. Friends, God intends the church to be a display of his manifold wisdom. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Not just a group that looks, you know, another group that looks like a club in this world. No, we are poor sinners with no hope in ourselves who have put our hope in the grace of God, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of my sins. That we can be reconciled to God through Christ. Praise God. Remember what James wrote earlier in chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. Let the lowly brother boast in exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Now this is one of the ways that we should think of a local church. A Christian church is a place where the poor boast in their exaltation. Not because of anything that we have, not because of anything that we have done, but all because of Christ. And for those who are rich, well-regarded in society, remarkable, famous, celebrity, whatever, political power, influence, the local church is a place where they, whether that's you or me, get to come and boast in our humiliation. The rich and the poor are the same in the church. There's no distinction. There's neither Greek nor Jew, man or woman. There's no distinction. We are heirs of the kingdom of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And friends, giving more money to the church, that doesn't mean that you have more or less influence than somebody if you don't give much or you give a lot or whatever. That doesn't mean that you have more or less influence in the life of our church together. You can't buy that. We're the same in Christ. In Christ, our status is the same. So friends, the church isn't like Costco with three different types of membership. Now, membership in the church is just one thing. It's just one thing. It's the same thing. And for the rich, it's a joy to be treated just like everyone else. It might grate against the flesh at times, but it should be counted as a joy. To be just counted as anyone else, a sinner saved by grace. And the poor, it's a great joy because we have a great hope that we look forward to that is beyond the things that we see and experience and go through in this life. The poor are raised up in Christ. The rich are brought low. And ironically, the humiliation of the rich in Christ is a great exaltation, actually, above and beyond their earthly wealth because of their inheritance that they have in the kingdom of God. So it's a joy to boast in humiliation. The local church is a place where the lowly who remain steadfast under trial in their love for God boast in the crown of life that he has promised him. A church is a place where God brings forth undeserving sinners by the word of truth, which is able to save our souls that he implants within us. In the church, the poor in this world are rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which God has promised to those who love him in verse 5. James is teaching us that if we truly love God, it will affect the way that we see ourselves and that we see one another. And the love that we have for one another, it's not rooted in anything that is in this world. It's rooted in Christ alone. So friends, again, beware of factionalism, favoritism, partiality that's rooted in common interests, stage of life. You know, if you're younger in the church, even children in the church, get to know somebody who's older in the church. Older folks in the church pursue to seek to develop good relationships, even with children or younger folks in the church. Folks who are married, pursue those who are single. Those who are single, pursue relationships with those who are married. Those who are empty nesters. Pursue relationships with those that have young children. You know, pursue that Titus 2 ministry that we see of older women investing in younger women. You know, just think about the church as a family. And when I walk into my home, I don't think, okay, now I'm going to show priority to this person over here, and I'm going to insult this person over here because of what they look like, or, oh, well, they can't relate to me at all because I'm in my 30s and they're in their 60s, and so, you know, I'm only going to develop relationships with all the people at my age, you know. Oh, that's just dumb, you know. Let's call it out for what it is, you know. Let's develop relationships with each other because our common interest is in Christ. It's not because I look a certain way or I'm a certain age or whatever it might be. So be careful about that. Now, let God's promise in verse 5, though, strengthen you for perseverance in loving well in the church. God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him. Put all your eggs in that basket. The promise of God there. The kingdom which he has promised to those who love him. Again, this is an echo of that phrase in chapter 1 of the crown of life that we will receive, that God has promised to those who love him. It's a very similar language to chapter 1, verse 12. The promise of God to us in Christ, it's not just the laurel leaves that are placed upon the head at the end of a race. It's not just the medal that's hung around the neck for completing a certain task. No, it's an inheritance of a kingdom. God's kingdom that we lost in our rejection of God as we sinned in Adam. You know, we get it back in Christ, the second Adam. In our sin, we deserve to be cast out of God's presence into his eternal wrath in hell for our sin. Friends, we must look at ourselves for what we are and what we have done and what we deserve for our sin, God's wrath in hell. All of us, again, this is, again, with no distinction, all of us deserve God's wrath in hell. Think of the nicest person that you know in your life. A sweet grandma. A young child. For that person's sin, they deserve God's eternal wrath in hell. There is no distinction. God, again, is not a respecter of men. He doesn't show partiality or favoritism to men. But in Christ, we have all been welcomed with the promise of God's eternal kingdom. This is what we see, just even in short form in the church, a glimmer of this, of what will expand to be huge in the kingdom of heaven. God's kingdom expanding over his people on earth as it is in heaven. Even as God taught us, Christ taught us in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we see God's kingdom even breaking in to this world as he saves lost sinners and gathers them together in the context of local churches. And one day we will no longer walk by faith but by sight when we are welcomed into his eternal kingdom. His rule over his people in his place. So brothers and sisters, calibrate the way that you live your life and the way that you love others to God's promise to you in Christ of being a prince or a princess of God with a right to heirship through the blood of Jesus Christ in his eternal kingdom through his death and resurrection. And when the days are dark, find encouragement that this world is not your home. Develop a godly homesickness for heaven. Develop a godly longing for a husband in Christ, the person of Christ, longing to see him. Longing to be with him. Is that your heart's desire? The last point is this. We'll look at verses 8 through 13. Live as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Brothers and sisters, use your life as a preparation for your death. Use your life as a preparation for your death. Prepare to die well. This means that we live our lives with our hopes, our joys, our affections, our love fixed upon our God and our eternal home with him. So today, and even as this day rolls over into Monday and Tuesday and throughout the course of this week, even the holiday of Thanksgiving is coming up this week, each day of this week, brothers and sisters, use each day to prepare for your heavenly home, to develop that homesickness for the kingdom of God. that he has promised to those who love him. Look at verses 8 through 13. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In the letter that James is writing to these churches, he mentions the law seven times. Out of those seven mentions of the law, I think that five of those mentions are in, or maybe four are mentioned in this text here. In James chapter 1, verse 25, he described the perfect law of liberty as a mirror that exposes who we really are, and it demands a change based on what we saw. Later in James chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, he describes that speaking evil against a brother is speaking evil against the law, and becoming not doers of the law or doers of the word, but judges of the law, putting ourselves in the place of God. When we judge one another, we put ourselves in the place of God, the Lord of glory. It's a rejection of his lordship. So by speaking evil against brothers and sisters in Christ in sinful favoritism, it's as if we're trying to kick God off of his throne and set ourselves up in his place. Brothers and sisters, favoritism kills love. And gospel-empowered love kills sinful favoritism. James is making the point that all judgment belongs to God. He's talking about the same law that he mentioned in chapter 1, verse 25, the royal law according to the scriptures that convicts, or the law of liberty that we see here in this text that judges. Jesus summarized God's law in two commandments. The great and first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus goes on, he says, On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. James has already made the connection between true Christian faith and a love for God in chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 5. Love for God looks like perseverance in trials. But James, he's pivoting to the other aspect of what a love for God looks like: love for neighbor. A love for your neighbor. Jesus Christ has perfectly fulfilled God's commands in the place of his people. And now, because of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the salvation, forgiveness of sins that we can find in Christ's death and resurrection, we now are free to obey God's law. The law of God, the commands of God. We now can obey God's commands from the heart. God's law, friends, is good. It's loving and kind of him to teach us what will kill us. It's good and kind and loving and gracious of God to teach us what he loves. He made us. He knows how we work better than we do. God's law is good. Here's how our statement of faith at our church describes the law and the gospel. We believe that the law of God is the eternal and unchangeable rule of his moral government, that it is holy, just, and good, and that the inability which the scriptures ascribe to fallen men to fulfill its precepts arises entirely from their love of sin. But then it goes on, to deliver them from which, and to restore them through a mediator, Christ. To sincere obedience of the holy law is one great end of the gospel and of the means of grace connected with the establishment of the visible church. One of the great ends that we confess in our statement of faith as a church together, one of the great ends of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it secures our obedience to the holy law of God. so that we obey him from the heart, not as a means that we justify ourselves before him, because we can't. We fail at keeping God's law. But now in Christ, the one who perfectly kept God's law by faith in his death and resurrection, we can grow. We have a new heart. God has given us the deposit of his Holy Spirit that he's bearing fruit out in the lives of his people. And we are able now by God's strength and the power of the Holy Spirit to obey him. And we love God's law. God grows us with a holy love for his word, his commands. And we confess that in our statement of faith, that one of the designs of God's and one of the ends that God has for our life together in a local church at the end of that statement is to use the regular means of grace together as a church. What that means is one of the ways that God grows us in holy obedience to his law is by coming together as a church, hearing God's word read, celebrating the Lord's Supper together, baptism, seeking to develop Christian discipling relationships, interacting and engaging with each other in our lives together, getting to know one another. These means of grace that are associated with the establishment of a local church, God intends to use that to grow us in our love for him. So friends, do you think of the local church as God's gift to you to help you live in obedience to God's word? Not because you're able to do it, but because the gospel of Christ enables us to love God's law. And if we break any bit of the law, we break the whole thing. Did you notice that? We can't make the claim that since we haven't murdered anybody, you know, if we break one of the other commandments, we'll just be okay because we didn't murder anybody, or, you know, this kind of comparative righteousness. It's easy to look at somebody else and say, I'm not as bad as they are. But friends, that's not the standard. And actually, we may be worse than that person that we think is worse than we are. The standard is God. The standard is God's holiness, his perfect righteousness. And we think that if we don't break the big sins, you know, the big laws, murder, I don't know, adultery, whatever else it might be in your mind, that we'll just be okay. But we can't use the law to argue for our righteousness like that. Because as soon as we've broken the commandment to not bear false witness against a brother, to lie, to lust after another person, of sinful anger in our hearts towards our brother in Christ or sister in Christ, we have broken the commandment to murder. If you break one law, you break the whole law. It's all connected. And if you break one, you've broken them all. And so you have offended God's divine majesty and holiness. And for that, we deserve God's judgment. And for the Christian, this is God's kindness to remind us again that our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope of salvation isn't rooted in our keeping of the law, even though we love God's law. Even as we want to obey God's law, we want to see our life continually growing in conformity even to God's law and his words and his commands. But our hope is not in our ability, because we fail. We see it again and again. We see it every day. No, our hope is in the word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ that is able to save our souls. Our hope is rooted in the fact that Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed God's law where we have failed. And Jesus Christ has shown, he has not shown favoritism and partiality based upon our works. And as God grows us up in Christ, he increasingly reflects his nature in us of not showing partiality, not showing sinful judgmentalism and distinctions and cliques and factions and divisiveness. You know, we'll be considering this in the coming weeks from the rest of chapter 2. But friends, we are saved by faith alone. But true faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ is never alone. It does stuff in your life. It's powerful. It doesn't just fall on your ears and you say, yeah, I believe it, and then there's no change. No, the gospel changes your life. It changes your behavior. It changes your attitudes. It changes your interactions and your relationships. It changes how you engage with your wife or your husband. It changes how you think about raising your kids. It changes how you think that you obey your boss at work. You don't work for yourself. You don't work for your family. You don't work for your boss. Ultimately, you work for Christ. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. And in verse 13, it's a warning to us. If our lives don't reflect God's mercy, it means that we will face God's judgment without mercy. So friends, be careful that the faith that you claim to have in Christ is not just that of just purely a proclamation of a statement of faith, a statement of belief that has nothing that changed in your life. I'm not saying you put your hope in your works for salvation, but saving faith is, while it's not something that we do, it's never alone. It bears fruit in your life. So as Jesus taught in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, that if we don't forgive our brother from our hearts, we will not be forgiven. The Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, it's followed by this almost exact same statement. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Oh, friends, may it not be said of us when we come before the judgment seat of God that Jesus would look at us and say, "Away from me, I never knew you." Think of Revelation chapter 3. I was walking out the door this morning and talking about some of what this text was talking about with my wife, and she said, "Yeah, it reminds me of Revelation chapter 3, but if you have your Bible, flip over there really quickly. Revelation chapter 3, the church at Sardis. It says this, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Listen to this. "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So brothers and sisters, beware that we do not have a dead faith, that we do not see the demonstration of the faith that God gives as a gift alone, not by works, so that no one can boast, as Ephesians chapter 2 says. But that the faith, that the proclamation of faith that we have in the gospel of Christ would not be that we have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. I fear for that statement being said of so many churches, pumping people up through experiences, pumping people up through, you know, emotional manipulations, a little finagling of the lights, or even hocus pocus of the Roman Catholic Church in the Eucharist. So many people that gather in the name of Christ, that may even just seem to be vibrant churches that seem to be alive. People say that church is alive when it's actually dead. Friends, things are not always what they seem. So beware. Pray that our church would be careful to guard our hearts in this way. So again, be warned that you may claim to have faith in Christ, but there's no fruit in your relationships with others. It may mean that you have actually misunderstood the gospel and that you are still in your sins, still under the wrath of God. And friend, if this is something that you struggle with, I know This can be a hard text. I know that there's a portion of every congregation that struggles with assurance of salvation. Talk with me. Let's get together on Tuesday night or another night of the week or whatever it is. Let's talk about this. You know, what role fruit in my life has of pointing to that which I am trusting in and saying I believe in. Labor to rightly understand the gospel and how it bears fruit in the life of a Christian. If you're looking for a book that you can read on this, Mike McKinley's book, Am I Really a Christian? Going through the book of 1 John can be helpful. I think Don Whitney's also written a book that's a little bit longer that you can use to assess whether or not you're rightly understanding yourself to be a Christian. Examine yourself that you would be in the faith. But brothers and sisters, we have a more powerful hope in Christ than anything that we could ever do. In Christ, we have forgiveness for our sins. Jesus Christ has lived the perfect life that none of us have lived. He's died the death that his people deserve. So now he has written his law upon the hearts of his people, and we sincerely desire to obey God's law. Do you desire to obey God's commands in his word? They are good. Are you willing to acknowledge that? And sometimes I think that it's easy for us to obey God's law when we see that the result is something that we want. Oh man, that leads to, you know, thinking about actually physical rest. That actually benefits me. Thinking of it, you know, however you're understanding the commandment of the Sabbath of finding physical rest. Do you ever rest because of your trust that God is in control and that you are not God? If you're not resting, there may be an indication in your life that you're not trusting in God's sovereignty, in God's ruling of this world. You know, but think about that. You know, oh, but that I love to pursue physical rest because that issues to something that I enjoy, rest. I love getting some good sleep, a good nap or something like that. But what will we do when obeying God's law leads to something that we don't like? Whether it's poverty, persecution, or facing some other kind of trial. Would you be willing to lose your job because you want to obey God's word? I'm not saying that obeying God's word always means that you're going to lose your job, but it may. It may, depending on the circumstances. And again, friends, don't do this. Don't seek to discern this decisions to make on your own. There's another reason why God has given us a church to help speak God's word into each other's lives as we make decisions and as we live. So would you be willing to make sacrifices even for the sake of obeying God's word? Will you be willing to lose something that you want because your greater love is for God and what he has said in his word? A true Christian faith is not only a proclamation of belief in Christ as Lord, but a real submission to Christ as Lord of your life. So does your life and the way that you live and the way that you love reflect God's free mercy and grace in sending his son for you? Do you long to obey his word? Not because it makes you happy, but because it makes God happy. Or as a way to say that God owes you forgiveness somehow, trying to obey God's word or obey his commandments and his law so that he would, you know, have to do this for me because you said that you would. No. And we cannot earn anything good from God by the stuff that we do. That's not the way that justice works. The law condemns. And whoever fails at one point is guilty, again, of all of it. There's no room for boasting in ourselves. And we're reminded of this again and again as God grows us up in Jesus. And I'll close with this. Friends, again, don't be discouraged. If your trust is in Christ, don't be discouraged with this. If you see stuff in James, as we read through this text, as you see stuff in God's word that convicts you of your sin, simply repent. Confess your sin to God. Ask for forgiveness through the death and resurrection of his son. This is meant to be an aid that God has given to us in this text as an opportunity to examine ourselves. You know, and if you feel conviction of sin or you see that something's confusing, you're struggling with doubt or something like that, don't just run away so that you never have to look at it again or consider it. No. Examine yourself. And a friend, if you struggle with assurance of your salvation in Christ, again, lean into the fact that God has saved you into a community. We need to do what the Puritans said, that we need to help each other identify God's evidences of his grace in our lives. God has given me to you, you to me, you to each other, to help get to know one another so that when we are despairing because of our sin, that we, if we are struggling with assurance, that we can point to the ways that God is bearing fruit in each other's lives. And again, it's probably a good thing. If you're worried that and you're struggling with assurance, but I'm sinning, God, how can I be yours if I see this sin in my life? Friend, that's a good sign that God is, he's cutting your heart with repentance and the gospel. You should take that as an encouragement to turn from your sin afresh again each day. Again, this is one of the reasons why I think the one-time pray a prayer and you're in is such an unhelpful way to think about coming to Christ or becoming a Christian. No, it's not a one-time thing that you prayed a prayer or it was just in your baptism. No, life as a Christian is a daily seeing your sin, seeing God's sufficiency for your sin, forgiveness because of the perfections of Christ. And as you grow older, you'll see more and more of the depth of the depravity of your sin as the layer after layer of sin is peeled off like an onion peel. But the good news is that even as we see that the depth of our sin and the depravity that's in our heart for our sin, of our love for sin, our rejection, an inclination to reject God's law, that we see the depth of that in our hearts, God's grace is more powerful than my sin. And praise God that even though my heart would condemn me, God is greater than my heart. The gospel of Christ again and again and again is my hope. And I have to come back to that again. And I'm not living for myself. I'm living for God. And the law of liberty that we live under in verse 12 is more than just the Old Testament law. It's the law of Christ. The mercy of Christ triumphed over judgment that we deserve for breaking God's commands. We are judged under the law of liberty or the law of freedom, or the Apostle Paul calls this a couple of times, the law of Christ, which it looks like love. It looks like love in the life of a church. That's the aim of the charge of a pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The aim of our charge is love. It's love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That is one of the reasons that God gives elders to a local church to bear fruit through the teaching of the gospel of Christ, of God's word, to bear love in our congregation. This is how we know what love is. You know, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, for each other. That's what it looks like to obey the law of liberty, the law of freedom, the law of Christ. When we see that we are lawbreakers, it convicts us of our sin. It drives us to our only hope of salvation in Jesus Christ. God's judgment that we deserve fell upon Christ. Praise God. Hell, Jesus took hell for me. And if you would turn from your sin and trust in Christ for you, we cannot be saved by our works and obedience to the law, but the perfect work of Christ. In Christ, God's judgment has already come, and now we are free from the law. We are free from the law to love the law. It's kind of confusing. Again, we're going to be considering this for the coming weeks in James chapter 2, but we are free to love as God loves because of the way he has loved us in Christ. Praise God for the gospel of Christ. And friends, remember that we are judged by the law of liberty in Christ. Our freedom was purchased by Christ's perfect obedience. But if we are truly free in Christ, we will be quick to show mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise that we are able to love you because you first loved us. God, we pray that you would mark us out as a people who are not spoken of or have the reputation of being alive when we are dead. We pray that you would remind us afresh of your amazing love to us in Christ. And Father, we pray that you would bear fruit in our lives. Mercy, not being judgmental, not showing favoritism and partiality. And Father, we pray that you would root out these sins that would cut us down, that it wouldn't be said of us, even as some of the churches of Galatia, that we started out running well. Who was it that hindered us? Oh God, we pray that you would forgive us all that has passed. And from this day forward, that you would help us to walk in newness of life, because our hope is not in this life. It's in your kingdom and in our heavenly home with you. It's in Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.